Good morning. I'm a little anxious about this. It's been a long time since I've done this. Dale asked me to speak like 2 or 3 months ago. And when I say asked, I mean he told me, hey, you're going to speak. And I said, okay. And he told me, I need you to talk about small groups. And I said, oh, actually, that's cool. I would enjoy doing that. I was like, that's a cool opportunity. We've never really done that from the stage, or I don't remember a time when we've had a chance to kind of explain why we do our small groups the way we do them. And so instead of, you know, having to go person to person and tell you, I get to do it all in one big shot. And so I was excited, and so you could, like, if that moment in time when Dale said, hey, go talk to me is here, and then today is, like, here, we can measure out my anxiety level like this. Like, it was pretty low here, and then I started thinking, like, oh, yeah, that means I have, like, a ton of reading and studying and praying to do and outlining and writing and reviewing and getting with other people, and it kind of slowly and then I got an outline done, and I was like, oh, cool, and it dipped back down, and then I threw away the outline because I hated it, and we're back up here, and then I got it written again, and I was like, cool, now I get to talk with Dale and Nick and make sure this is all, like, we're, you know, in line with what we want to talk about. And Dale left town, and Nick got really sick, and here we are. So I say that to say this. Let's not treat this like a golf tournament. No one's holding quiet signs. Feel free to say yes, or if you want to go old school, amen. Maybe don't ask questions, because it gets weird for everybody else then, but it's okay. Let's just try it. Like, just make some noise. Amen. Hey, that's really good. Thank you. Okay, so this is a message. We're in the middle of this series talking about countercultural, about how the church is countercultural and how we specifically, as Church on the Way, should be countercultural. And that's, honestly, our small groups, I'm not going to, like, try and pepper this word into the message and so I can say it's about counterculture. I'm not going to do that. Our small groups are fundamentally counter to the culture that we live in. What we're trying to do here as a church, and specifically with small groups, flies in the face of what our culture would have us do. It's completely, fundamentally, radically different. So this is going to be a message about that, and it's going to be a message in three parts. We're going to talk about, number one, why we do small groups the way we do. I want to spend some time talking about, like, on a deep level, what it means for us to do these small groups the way we do, and why do we do it like that. The second part, we're going to talk about what our small groups should look like. Like, what is an ideal, perfect small group? What are some of the traits of a healthy, growing small group? I want to spend some time talking about that. And then thirdly, lastly, we're going to talk about why do small groups and community at all? And I'm going to take my, I have a timer here so that I know what time it is, because it took a while when I did this the other day. So, three sections. Let's dive right in. The first, why do we do small groups the way we do? I want you to grab your Bible or your app or whatever you use and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to put it up on the screen too. This is the gospel according to Matthew. This is the last chapter. These are the last verses. This is the last thing that Matthew records Jesus saying to us before he ascends. Some of you are probably familiar with this passage. You've probably heard it. Some of you immediately are like, oh yes, this is the Great Commission. Some of you have probably heard messages spoken on this. What I don't want us to do is just kind of rotely, routinely go over this and say, oh yeah, I mean, I've heard this, I know this. I want us to really take a look at this because this is fundamental. This is core to who we are and what we do. So this is what the Gospel of Matthew says. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray, and then we're going to unpack this. God, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. God, I pray that I would not squander it. I pray that my words be your words. I pray that all of us here together would we would listen, we would take these things to heart. We wouldn't be the man that looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. But God, these truths that you have for us would become a part of who we are, and we would become more like you, that we would be image bearers of you. God, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. This is a great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Like this is what we should be about. This is the God-given command to us. If a church is not going and making disciples, it's doing something wrong. It's missing the boat. So this is what we need to be doing. And so anything that we do as church on the way should ultimately somehow get back to this. So our small groups are about this. Our small groups are about making disciples. Our small groups are about the process, the daily lifelong process of discipleship. That's what our small groups are all about. So I love this. Jesus, this is great. Everybody knows what a compliment sandwich is, right? Like, if you want to tell me after the message, like, you want to give me a critique or a criticism or a hard truth, like, you start with a compliment. You start like, oh, yeah, you know, Adam, some of the metaphors that you used were really good, really good. But your overall delivery stunk. Just the worst. Really awful. You were having a really great hair day, right? So, like, and thank you. Like, compliment, hard truth, compliment sandwich. I've decided to call it, Jesus gives us a reassurance sandwich here, because he starts off by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives us this really, really, really difficult challenge. He tells his disciples, you're going to have to go into all of the nations and make disciples. This is huge. This is not a small thing. And Jesus starts by saying, don't worry. I've been given all authority over heaven and earth. You've got this. And then he ends. He gets finished telling them, hey, you got to do this. And then he gives them another. And behold, I'm with you always. Don't worry. We've got this. I'll be with you. It's okay. I find that really comforting. The people he's talking to, his original disciples, are the guys who have been there for everything. They've been with Jesus for most of his ministry, heard him talk a lot, teach a lot. They watched him crucified, buried. They watched him risen. They've seen everything, and they still need this reassurance sandwich. I find that really comforting because I need it. I need Jesus saying to me, hey, we've got this. We can do this. The middle of this, I've been doing some studying on this, and I discovered this, and I was really kind of blown away and really excited to share it with you. These three statements, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Most of the time when people read this, they read it and they see it as like a natural progression. Like you're gonna go and you're gonna make disciples, and then you're gonna baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you're gonna teach them all of the commands. And that's not necessarily a wrong way of looking at it, but I came across a different interpretation of this. There's some Bible scholars who believe that actually this isn't it meant to be understood as a logical progression, and it makes sense when you there's a I love this the middle baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another translation puts it this way. It says immersing them into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I read that and I just thought that is a beautiful picture of what baptism represents. We are immersing ourselves into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not just an act that gets us wet. It's not about that. It's an outward profession, and we talk about baptism in these terms all the time. From Romans 6, Paul writes, and he explains it like this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what our baptism represents. We're being immersed into a new reality. This new reality fundamentally changes our identity. We are buried, we lose the old identity. The selfish, sinful, prideful jerk of Adam dies, and I get a new identity as I'm raised that is now a part of him, that is now in his identity. This is what baptism represents. This is, I'm being immersed into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the argument that these guys would make is that these three statements are actually a Hebrew parallelism. I didn't know what this was. I looked it up. Hebrew parallelism is a literary technique that's used in Hebrew poetry all the time. I'll give you a good example. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. A parallelism is a balanced repetition. It's saying the same thing over and over again using different phrases as kind of different ways of looking or saying the same thing, nuanced ways of exploring the same thought. So in Psalm, we read in verse 3, there's two of them right back to back. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Those both essentially say the same thing. It's balanced repetition to draw attention to a point. And then in verse 4, we get 3. He says, "Who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully?" These are all three things that are basically the same. They're basically saying the same thing. It's weird. Sweet. So this idea of Hebrew parallelism, it's used to draw attention, to show the importance of something. So when we see Jesus say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's what we're seeing. It's this parallelism. It's three ways of saying the same thing. It's saying, go and make disciples. And that looks like immersing them into the reality of who God is, into his very nature. And then it also looks like teaching them all of the commands that Jesus has given us. That's what this is about. So that's what discipleship looks like. It's immerse. It's us all together as a body, and then in small group settings, and in DNA groups, and in our friendships with one another. It's us coming alongside each other, making disciples every day. Every day, we're making disciples of each other. And that means we're reminding each other, we're immersing each other into the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're teaching each other, and we're reminding each other of the commands that Jesus has given us. That is discipleship. That is what our small groups are trying to do. Our small groups are trying to emulate what we see in the early church, what we see with Jesus doing with his disciples, and what we see with those disciples do with their disciples. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to model as best we can what it looked like for disciples to make disciples, because this is the Great Commission. This is what we've been told to do. It's fundamental. It's key. I have completely lost where I am. Yes, okay. So we don't have to guess about what discipleship looks like. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to like read self-help books. We have the original texts. We have letters that were written from one church to another. We have letters from those early apostles that were like, hey, these are the things you're doing great. These are the things you're doing terrible. We have a ton of material written about how to be disciples, how to do this all together. So rather than read a ton of stuff, I want to look at just the highlights that continue to pop out throughout the texts. So this is part two, what our small groups should look like. And I want to say a couple things before I get into it. One, small group leaders, yes, I know, we've never said, hey, do all these things. So don't feel like I'm moving the goalposts. You didn't miss a memo. We're okay. Small group members, don't feel like your leader has been leaving out certain things. Don't feel like you've got just the worst small group leader ever. It's not true. And then last, have you ever been in a message and the pastor will say something and you're like, oh man, I hope so-and-so's here because they really need to hear that. And then you kind of like subtly try and look around like, are they here? Oh good, yeah. Oh. Let's not do that. I didn't write any of these to like zing anybody, okay? These are things that we should all take. Let's not in our pride say, hey, I'm so glad that so-and-so got to hear that. Let's stop doing that. Let's recognize that we are all disciples together and take all of this to heart ourselves. All right. Number one, what our small groups should look like. That's a good place for that. Disciples know each other and serve each other daily. Disciples know each other and serve each other daily. That's so weird. He said that twice like it's important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I miss the days when you would say that and you could like literally hear the pages turning. It's strange. Al gets it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Being a disciple is a daily, daily, lifelong pursuit. And that's because of this. We just don't, it's so easy for us to develop unbelieving, evil hearts. We can't take vacations. We can't take breaks. We can't take days off. Like, we have to be doing this with each other daily. Daily, he says. And this kind of daily activity leads to it should lead to a closeness among disciples, which is crucial. Like, I can't serve you daily. I can't know where you are in your life so that I know what to be praying for you, or I know what to tell you, or I know how to help you. I can't do that if I don't know you. I can't do that if I'm not in your life seeing you, hearing from you, talking with you. I can't be a disciple with you if I'm not close with you. Disciples know each other and serve each other daily. If you're in a small group, do you do this? Do you engage with the members of your small group outside of your meeting night and outside of Sundays? Do you talk to each other? Do you call each other? Do you text each other? When I started leading the small groups, Dale said, hey, all the different groups have these group chats going, and you need to be in all of them. And I was like, really, all of them? Or did you just mean like the one that I'm in? Because that sounds a lot easier. And he was like, no, you need to be in all of them. And I really didn't like it at first because you guys talk a lot. It's a lot of notifications all the time. And it doesn't seem to matter what hour of the day you guys are talking. It's annoying. And I really had a bad attitude about it. And then I stopped being so sinfully selfish, and I thought about it and I was like, no, man, this is awesome. Like, I'm getting to watch as different groups disciple each other daily. And that's beautiful. That should be happening. That's what we need to be doing. Disciples know each other and serve each other daily. Number two, disciples make prayer a priority. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, that's his disciples. He went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus prayed a lot. Jesus, who, by the way, knew the answer to the question he was asking, still prayed. Jesus prayed for, in this instance, at least an hour. Like, when was the last time you prayed for an hour? When was the last time you prayed more than just, like, at the beginning of a meal, and it's just kind of a routine, like, oh, this is what we do. Thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. I mean, when was the last time you just poured your guts out to God? I I hate that I have to ask that question because it means I have to answer it too, by the way. Jesus prayed a lot. And I get, you know, you might say, well, Jesus prayed a lot because he knew what was about to happen. It was this big, he was going to die. Like, he knew what was happening, and that's a huge life-changing event. I get that. Okay, I'll give you that. When was the last time you had a big life-changing event happen and you prayed for hours as a result of it? Like, is that the place that you go? Or do you try and figure it out on your own or call a friend or do anything you can think of except go to God in prayer? Do you pray when those kinds of things happen? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does he say, don't be anxious about anything, but in the big ticket items, the really top level, really important things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. No, it still says in everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Everything. We don't have to parse that or go to the Greek. It's everything. Disciples make prayer a priority. If you're in a small group, do you do this? Do you pray together? Do you ask each other, like, hey, what can I be praying for you? And then do you actually do it? Do you spend time as a group, like, praying? I realized months back that we would go through the questions and we would spend so much time doing that that we would get to the end and the time would be, you know, everybody's kind of looking at their clock, especially during the school year. And our prayer time became this short little thing where we're basically just like, oh, I know we're supposed to do this, so quick, let's get some prayer requests and say something real quick. And it was bad. It was just bad. And so we take the opportunity. We need to do this. It's been too long. But we take the opportunity every once in a while, and we flip that on its head, and we say, we might get to questions tonight, but we're going to start with prayer, and we're going to share our requests with each other, and we're going to go around the room, and we're going to pray. And it is a beautiful thing to be a part of a group that prays out loud for each other. Just takes time, like 30, 45 minutes, an hour. Take a nap. Take more than an hour. I don't care. But it is a beautiful thing to be a part of, to know that other people have your back that way. Disciples make prayer a priority. Third, disciples spend time in the scriptures. Disciples spend time in the scriptures. Have you read the Gospels? The footnotes are just crazy long, and that's because Jesus is all the time quoting the Old Testament. When he's led out into the desert by Satan to be tempted, what does he get? Deuteronomy. He sick burns him with Deuteronomy three times. How many of us know any verses from Deuteronomy? Anybody? Anybody want to be so brave? I know one, but I also knew that I was going to ask this question. But I mean, like, Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures intensely. And it's different, right? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus quoting from the Old Testament and giving kind of the accepted interpretation of each passage and then giving his new interpretation of it. It's just quoting scripture. And you have to remember that in Jesus' day, it's not like everybody had a Bible. They didn't all have a copy of the Torah, like, in an app, right? They didn't have easy access. You went to the synagogue so that you could hear the scriptures being read. The only other way that you knew scripture is memorizing it, which is why they memorized it. They knew the scriptures. They were intensely familiar with the scriptures. The Sermon on the Mount, and actually a lot of Jesus' teaching, is given in a way that makes it easy to memorize. Like, he uses illustrations, he uses repetition, he uses threes. Things come in threes a lot. And that's specifically so that disciples and new disciples could memorize it. Like, how different would your life be if you had the Sermon on the Mount memorized? and you could just like throughout your day, this is the problem. Like, yeah, I have easy access. Like I can immediately pull up Sermon on the Mount. Or if I even just like remember part of a verse and I'm like, oh, where was that? I can just Google it. And like, I have three words and boom, Google knows. It's, oh, it's Philippians 4:18. There you go. Sweet. But that doesn't help me in my day-to-day life. I can't call that to my mind as if it were memorized. When I have it memorized, the Holy Spirit is able to flood it into my brain at the exact right moment when I need it. This is one of those times when technology has actually made it harder for us to be a disciple. You can only have Scripture come to your mind if you haven't memorized. Oh, which means you should be memorizing Scripture. And this is, it's like, oh man, I don't want to do that. That's like, it's a chore. We think of it as a chore, right? But let me ask you this. How different would it be if you knew that in 1 week's time, you were going to completely lose access to the Scriptures? You wouldn't have a phone. You wouldn't have a hard copy. You would have nothing. In 1 week, what would you memorize? Like, where would you start? And how diligent would you be? How much would you be like, oh man, I gotta get this done. A week? That is not long. And there's 66 books. That's a lot. Our perspective on this would completely change. But we don't. We have easy access and it makes us lazy. Disciples are intensely familiar with the Scriptures. They know the Scriptures. In your small group setting, how amazing is it when someone is going through something and you're able to say, yeah, but remember this verse, and you know it. And not in a I'm holier than thou kind of way, let me show off. But like, if you're able to do that in that moment, in that situation, in that setting, it's powerful. That's God using you in a way to help someone else. That's discipleship, by the way. How awesome is that? And how much more would that happen if you knew, I don't know, twice as much Scripture as you do now? We don't give God the opportunity to do that because we're lazy. Disciples are intensely familiar with the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does that sound like discipleship? All Scripture, disciples are intensely familiar with the Scriptures. Number three, number four, where are we? Disciples cannot be disciples alone. There are 59 one another's in the Scriptures. I printed some. Be at peace with each other. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Then, just as Christ accepted you, instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Sarah. That's for you. Serve one another in love. I don't know what makes a kiss holy. I was wondering about this morning. I don't know. Someone can follow up with that at another time. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Serve one another in love. Carry each other's burdens. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do not lie to each other. Bear with each other. Admonish one another. And on and on and on. This is a long list. One another. You cannot do this by yourself. These one another's assume that you are in community. They assume that you are doing this with other disciples. You simply cannot be a disciple of Jesus and do it by yourself. There will be times when you break away for prayer, for meditation. Jesus did this. We see this in the Scriptures. But those are the exception to the rule. Jesus lived his life with his disciples. And then those disciples went and they lived their lives with their disciples and so on and so forth, all the way down to here and now. This process is continuing, and our spiritual forefathers would be shocked to find anyone in the year 2018 who thought that they could be a disciple all on their own. You cannot sit in silence on Sunday at home watching a church service. You can't sit by yourself and read Scripture and decide how it best applies to your life. You cannot grow in your knowledge of who God is when you are disconnected from the people of God. We are the people of God, not the individuals of God. You cannot do this by yourself. You simply can't. You are no more a disciple of Christ that way than a Florida Gator fan who puts on a uniform and sits in the stands is an actual member of the team. You cannot do it on your own. Lastly, disciples make disciples. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We're not making converts. We're not just getting someone to say a prayer. We're not just leading them through a script. We're not taking them down the Romans road. I don't have a problem with any of those things, but it cannot stop there. Making disciples is a daily, lifelong pursuit that we do together. It is not just a one-time thing. There will also be times, please know that there are times when you will be discipling others, and there are also times when you will be discipled by other people. Both have to happen. Please do not pridefully, arrogantly put yourself into a position where you believe you are spiritually superior and that you will be discipling others always, but never in any point receive discipleship. Please. Disciples make other disciples, and we will be at times both discipling and being discipled. It needs to happen that way. Okay. Part three. Why do discipleship and small groups and community at all? Why bother? Okay, this is kind of a silly illustration. Actually, it's a really silly illustration, but bear with me, because I was reading this blog on procrastination. I don't know if any of you suffer from this affliction. I deal with procrastination all the time. Anybody? Any procrastinators? Yes, yeah, this is familiar territory. I read this blog, and this guy, he was explaining his theory on procrastination, and he's basically explaining it this way. He said, okay, in a procrastinator's mind, in the mind of Adam, there is, at the wheel, we're going to explain it by using characters in my brain. There is, first off, the rational decision maker. The rational decision maker, when he has the wheel, he wants to do the right thing. He sees the past, he understands what's happened in the past, and he sees the future, and he understands consequences, and he understands the big picture, and he wants to take the ship where it needs to go. He is the rational decision maker, right? So when someone, asks you to speak on Sunday about small groups, the rational decision maker says, yes, this is a great opportunity. Let's get to work. Let's get some scripture out. Let's start reading. Let's start studying. Let's pray. Let's do all of this. Let's do it. Enter the second character, the instant gratification monkey. In the mind of the procrastinator, there exists the instant gratification monkey. And whenever the rational decision maker says, hey, we got work to do, let's do it, the instant gratification monkey comes along. The instant gratification monkey doesn't see the past, isn't aware of the future, cares nothing about any of that. He only lives in the present, and he only lives by two rules. One, is it easy? And two, is it fun? If it is easy and fun, that's what we're doing. If it is not, sorry. So the rational decision maker says, hey, we got this message to do. Let's get to work. And the instant gratification monkey says, that doesn't sound like easy or fun. Let's do this instead. Let's get on Google Earth and zoom in. Let's zoom way down tight to St. Augustine, and let's pretend we're in a boat. And let's start in the intracoastal waterway, and let's click and drag and click and drag and follow the intracoastal waterway all the way up, past Georgia, past the Carolinas, all the way up the eastern seaboard. Let's go all the way to Manhattan. Let's hang left in Manhattan down the Hudson River, and let's take that. Let's click and drag and click and drag through a series of locks and canals until we hit the Great Lakes. And now we're in the Great Lakes. How cool. Let's zoom into Street View so we can get a feel for the place.
what's it like up here? Let's cruise around some more. Click and drag and click and drag. And now we're past the Great Lakes. We go around Michigan. We take the Illinois River through Chicago. Now we take the Illinois to another river I don't remember, to another river that I don't remember, until we hit the Mississippi. Now we're in the mighty Mississippi. And we're clicking and dragging and clicking and dragging. And we're headed all the way down south until we get to the Gulf of Mexico. I didn't know you could make this loop. Now we're taking a left in the Gulf of Mexico. We're clicking and dragging. We get into another intracoastal waterway. Now we're in the armpit of Florida. Now we're headed south. We're on the West Coast. Now we're down in the Keys. Ooh, the Keys are fun. I went to the Keys one time. I wonder if that house is still there that I stayed at. Do you remember what key we even stayed on? No, but let's look anyway. Let's click and drag and click and drag. Okay, we're done with the Keys. Now let's go back up, all the way up the intracoastal, back to St. Augustine. Sweet. We're right back where we started, only it's 4 hours later. Hey, St. Augustine, you used to live here. Let's look and see if that place is still there. Remember that restaurant? I wonder if it's still there. Let's read your Yelp reviews about that restaurant. Like, the instant gratification monkey is terrible. He wants to do whatever's easy and fun, and minutes turn to hours, and hours turn to days, and days turn to weeks. And all of a sudden, man, that Sunday where you have to speak, it's kind of getting close. And enter the third character, the panic monster. Whenever a deadline gets to be a little too close, you procrastinators know, the panic monster shows up. And you have this overwhelming fear and dread of a very real consequence. Whenever there's a real consequence, a deadline is looming. Maybe there's something at job. You could possibly lose your job if you don't get done. Maybe you're in school and there's a big paper and like all of a sudden I could fail this class. Like a very real consequence raises up its head and the panic monster comes out. Now, importantly, in the crazy workings of the procrastinator's mind, the panic monster is the only thing that the instant gratification monkey fears. The panic monster shows up and the monkey is gone. And this is good because now the rational decision maker can come out of the fetal position in the corner where he's been and actually take control of the wheel and actually get work done. This explains so much about the procrastinator's mind and a lot of my college experience. Now, in these examples though, the procrastination is contained because there's a deadline. There's something coming up, and if I don't get it done, there's a very real consequence that I'm going to feel. I don't want to stand up here for 30 minutes with nothing to say like an idiot, right? So there's a consequence. The problem is, that's not what a lot of procrastination looks like. A lot of procrastination, there is no deadline. And so there's never a time for the panic monster to come out and shock you back into reality. You know, if you want to learn to play a new instrument or any instrument, there's no deadline for that. No one's going to like check in with you and say, hey, did you learn that new instrument? No. You want to learn a new language. You want to start a business, start a company. You want to exercise. You want to take care of yourself. There's no immediate consequence to procrastinating about that. And so the procrastination isn't contained. It's able to just extend and extend and extend indefinitely. The danger is this. There is no immediate consequence to ignoring discipleship. Nothing bad is going to happen to you tomorrow. I can't point to a tomorrow consequence. There's nothing that's going to shock you, scare you, remind you, goad you into doing it. This is a clever illustration, and it's cute, and it's funny, but we don't really need it, and it's not completely accurate. Because the instant gratification monkey is just sin. It's just selfishness. It's pure, raw, unadulterated selfishness. It's me saying what I want to do in this moment is more important than anything else. And I don't want to give up me. I don't want to give up what I want to do. I don't want to think of others. I don't want to think about my wife and her needs. I don't want to think about my daughter. I don't want to think about my small group. I definitely don't want to think about the needs of my coworkers. Forget that. I don't want to do any of that. It's just selfish. And we don't need a panic monster to explain. Because when I'm in discipleship, when I'm in community, when I'm a believer, I have the Holy Spirit who says, hey, knock it off. You're being incredibly selfish. Are you aware of how your actions are affecting others? And if I ignore him for too long, I have my community. I have my small group. I have my fellow disciples who come alongside me and say, hey, I don't know if you're aware, but you're being a jerk. Cut it out. I don't need this illustration to understand how I get this wrong. Being a disciple is not always, or sometimes even ever, easy or fun. It isn't. But there isn't an immediate consequence, but there is a long-term consequence. All of us could tell stories about people that we know, friends or family or coworker or somebody that you heard about who, like, they were a part, they were doing this. They were a part of a community of faith somewhere. They were a believer. They were doing this. They were discipling. And for whatever reason, they walked away from it. And it's not the next day, and it's not a week, but 6 months later or a year later or a couple of years later, you find out, oh, yeah, you didn't hear, they're getting divorced. Like, that marriage is over. Or, yeah, he has a huge substance abuse problem. Or, yeah, he's suicidal. I can't point to an immediate consequence, but the long-term consequence to ignoring your sin and ignoring discipleship, the long-term consequence is death, the scriptures tell us. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't just continue to say, I don't want to do that. It's not easy. It's not fun. Make it a priority. It has to be. This process, your other fellow believers need you. They need you involved. Your small group needs you. This is not the time to pull back. It's not the time to say, I need some me time. It's the time to say, I need to be more involved, not less involved. We're going to take communion. Before you come up, take some time, reflect on this, meditate on this. Meditate on what it means to be a disciple. Reflect on how am I being a disciple? Am I being a disciple? Have I completely missed the boat? Am I doing any of this? Take some time and reflect on that, and then come and take communion.